Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I think we'll just give Vijay a moment to make it to his tape machine. Was that Vijay who came through here now?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Right, we're then in Psalm 19. You're right, Vijay? Okay, bro. We're in Psalm 19 then, verses 7 to 10, and the second part of our studies in God's self-revelation. Study 2 is entitled Wisdom for the Simple. It's quite clear where the name comes from, obviously, from the second part of verse 7. And we are focusing particularly on God's self-revelation in His Word. You'll see on the outline I've given you a cross-reference to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We won't be dealing with that today, but you may want to go and study it on your own. It's the passage which says all Scripture is God-breathed, God-given, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, etc. The psalmist has stated for us in the first part of Psalm 19 that God's self-revelation, which is universal and continuous, has been communicated through what God has made. Through the work of His hands, God is therefore speaking continuously and universally worldwide. He now turns our attention away from God's communication, God's speaking through what He's made, to this communication of God, if you like, which He calls the law of the Lord. And what He does for us in verses 7 to 10 is He describes the diversity and the virtues as well as the effects of this law of the Lord. Now, that's all put out quite clearly on the outline. And we will be looking at that in more detail as we go along. So that's our aim then. It's to look at God's communication through what the psalmist calls His law. Well, the psalmist prays, open my eyes so that I can behold wondrous things from your law. And so before we then look at that passage, let's bow for a moment before God and ask Him for help to understand. Father, thank You for the Word of God, which is open again before us. We pray that we may understand it. We ask, Lord, that we may learn something new from it today, something which will help us in our daily Christian living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we comment on the law in particular, and the description that the psalmist gives of it, I want to draw your attention to the word Lord, which occurs, I think it's 6 times in this passage, verses 7 to 10. It's the word Lord printed in capitals, and it is the English rendering of the Hebrew 4 letters, which they never used to pronounce. We render it sometimes as Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's put there in contrast to the word God, which occurs in verse 1. If you look back, you'll see that the heavens are telling the glory of God. The word there for God is the word Elohim. It's the most universal, the most common name, if you like, of God. It simply means the strong one. And that word often crops up in other languages, in the form of the word El or Il or some deviant or divergent word coming from that. So it's the most universal, the most common name, in a sense, for God or for this glorious deity. But in verse 7, the psalmist now begins to speak about the Lord, about Yahweh. Now the word Lord includes all the ideas of self-existence, of strength, of self-sufficiency, of power that are included in the word God, but it goes further than that. And I want to point this out to you. It goes much further than this distant and all-powerful being. Because the word Lord or Yahweh involves God in personal communication. You see, it's the name of God, the covenant God. When God enters into covenant or promise with His people, He reveals Himself to Moses and to the people of Israel as Yahweh. So it's the constant God, the God who is personal, the God who, if you like, is nearby, as opposed to the God who is afar off. So it makes the lie of any concept of God who is distant and removed and abstract, because the name itself implies the God who is nearby, the God who comes near to His people. And the implication is that it's the God who gives of Himself. He communicates. He is a personal being who enters into personal communication with His people. In a sense, it highlights for us then the difference between false and true religion. You see, what is paganism? Whether it's old or new paganism, it basically involves man's attempts to reach out or to attain to God Himself. But true religion is not man striving for God. It's not man looking at creation necessarily and seeing something about this divine being and then reaching out, striving to reach out to Him. Rather, true religion involves the true God reaching down to man. Do you see the distinction? It is God the communicator. It's God the one now who has not only revealed Himself in what He has made, it is God who has come nearer to us in personal verbal form by speaking through His law. Let's look at Psalm 115, where a different contrast is given. It's not only the contrast then of true and false religion, but in fact this personal communicative ability of God is that which distinguishes Him as the living and the true God, as opposed to any idols. Psalm 115, from verse 3 to verse 8. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Again, the idea of the transcendence of the sovereignty of God. Their idols, that is the idols of men, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And now look at the description of a false god, of a dead god, which is what an idol is. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. Hands do not feel. Feet do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Mute, dumb, and useless. Dangerous, because those who make them eventually become like them. That's the last part of verse of Psalm 115. Mute, dumb, and useless. That is the false gods of this world. The true and the living God is the God of communication. He's the God who has given a law. He is the God who has spoken. To pick up again the title of our series, He is there and He is not silent. Now notice the psalmist does not seek to prove that God communicates. We spend a lot of our time in the church today proving, as it were, that God communicates and that this is the law of God, that the Bible is the word of God. The psalmist doesn't prove that. He doesn't even try to prove it. He merely asserts it as a fact. Look at that. 6 times he says that this law is the law of the Lord. It's not man's opinions, although it's given through the instrument of men, obviously. It is the law of the Lord. In other words, it has its origination in God Himself. It comes from God. It's exactly the view that the Lord Jesus had of the Old Testament. Matthew 4, when the devil came to Him to tempt Him, 3 times Jesus says, "It is written," and he quotes the Old Testament. So he appeals to the Old Testament authority. Again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 43 and 44, Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees about himself and about the resurrection, says that David spoke in the Spirit. And then he quotes one of the Psalms. So Jesus' opinion of the Old Testament is that it is authoritative. It's the Word of God. We can't say that the Old Testament is not God's Word without making Jesus out to be a liar. This is the only Christian view of Scripture, that it is the law of the Lord. It is the Word of God. So because the psalmist is not concerned about philosophy, he's not concerned about being an armchair theologian and rolling out all the arguments for why it's the Bible and why it's free from error, what he does instead is he simply tells us just how wonderful the law is. And so in verse 7 to 10, what we have are the psalmist's description of this glorious law of God. And he does it for us in terms of a threefold distinction. Now let's have a look at a verse to let me illustrate it for you, and then you'll see what we will be doing. We're not going to deal with this verse by verse. Have a look, for instance, at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So in the structure then, and this is brought out more clearly on your outline, you will see that he mentions the law. He then uses a suitable or an appropriate adjective to describe the law. It's perfect in this case. And then he speaks about the effect which the law has on those who receive it. Can you see that in the text? The law of the Lord, that's the one distinction. It's perfect, the description. It revives the soul, the effect. Again, in the next line, the testimony of the Lord. So it's another name for the Word of God or the law of the Lord. What is it? It's sure, making wise the simple. So do you see the structure? There is a name given to the law of the Lord, a synonym, if you like, for it. Then there is a description of it in terms of an adjective, what it's like, its quality, and then its effect. So what we're going to do for the remainder of our time then is to look at these three groupings, and we are going to try to attain the psalmist's purpose. I hope that when we leave here, we will have a high view of the Word of God. Or at least a higher view than you already do have. All right, he calls it then the law of the Lord. Now we've looked at that already in a sense in Psalm 1. The word law, it means more than just the idea of regulation, as we would have today in our thinking. It involves direction, it involves instruction, and it involves teaching. So it's not just a negative thing. It's not just a list of don'ts. We don't do this and we don't do the next thing. The word law in the Hebrew means much more than that. It's a positive, constructive concept. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah, two examples there we'll use to illustrate this. Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. Isaiah 1 verse 10. You remember the prophet is denouncing the religious establishment of the day. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, the word and the teaching there are literally law, Torah. So in other words, Isaiah uses it in this sense. Hear the word of God, the all-encompassing word of God, the teaching of the Lord. The same root word as we have here as the law of the Lord. Over the page to Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3. Quite a remarkable verse this. Verse 2 says that it will happen in the latter days. Now that's a phrase for the gospel era in the prophets. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. In other words, God's worship, God's truth is going to be established over all religions as superior. Many people will come to this mountain And they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth law, and then in parallel, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, do you see the idea? Law is more than just, say, the Ten Commandments. It's more than just the regulative aspects of Old Testament teaching. It encompasses everything, the positive directions, the instruction, the teaching. It is the Word of God. So for us, as we saw in Psalm 1, it means the whole of the Bible. As we look at it now in application to our own day, it involves the whole of the Bible. Well, it's not only called law then in the Psalm, he also refers to it as testimony. And in fact, it is self-testimony. It's God's self-witness. Sometimes we have to get up to testify to something, to bear witness of something. The Word of God is God's self-testimony. It bears witness to himself. Not only to his character, but it is also a reminder of his promises. It becomes a reminder for us of how he has dealt with his people in history. And so it becomes a testimony or a witness for us of our privileges and our responsibilities. Joshua chapter 4 verses 3 to 6. They've just come across the Jordan River and God has delivered them. He has brought them into the land that he promised to give the people. And then Joshua says to them that they are to go to the place where the priests' feet stood. Remember, the priests had the Ark of the Covenant upon their shoulders. And they walked through the water. As they stood in the water, the waters parted. And as they stood there and the waters opening up, the people passed through. So Joshua tells them, go back to that place where the priests stood and take 12 rocks from it. Bring it out and set it up as a witness or a testimony. Same word. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial or a testimony, a witness forever. In other words, they are to remind the people of what God has done and what their responsibilities are to possess the land. In the same way, the Word of God for us is a testimony. It reminds us of God's great acts in history, supremely, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of our privileges and our responsibilities. Then it's called the precept and the commandment. Where are we? Verse 8a and b. The precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Remember, these are all synonyms for the Word of God. Now together these mean the sum and the substance of all of God's demands upon man. Right? So it involves principles as well as particulars. The best way of explaining this is by way, again, of example or illustration. If you take the Old Testament books, the first five books of the Bible, you may struggle, as I do, to read them, particularly when we get to Leviticus and Numbers and so on. And what we find so often repeated are dozens and dozens and dozens of specific laws. See, when you go into a town and you find this and that and the next thing, then this and that must happen. Or if a woman is caught in adultery, then those witnessing it must be the first to stone her. Or the cities for the manslayer. The laws about an ox goring a person, if it's done once only and does not have a record of attacking people, then this applies. If it's known to be a dangerous thing, then it has to be put to death, and so on. All these regulations are given throughout the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, I've often asked myself, why on earth the repetition and why the detail? In studying the book of Deuteronomy, it became clear to me that what we have are, in fact, this idea of commandment and precepts. Or, as Deuteronomy puts it, laws and statutes. What we have is that in the Ten Commandments, God gives in principle form His requirements for mankind. So the Ten Commandments are a complete statement in principle of what God wants. Legal principles, if you like. The rest of the five books are case law. All right? I don't know, is anyone here a solicitor or in the legal trade? What we have there is that moving from the ten principles, as the people of Israel now move into the new land, or as they're moving through the wilderness, those ten principles are being put into specific case examples. Why does he do that? Well, because they're children, you see. And that's the difference, in a sense, between the New and the Old Testament. Paul says in Galatians, we are no longer under the beggarly elements of the law. He doesn't mean that those things don't apply to us. It simply means that in the New Covenant, Jeremiah, the law is written on our hearts. So this precise statements, the applications of that law, are no longer necessarily binding on us who do not live in a church state as Israel were, but live universally in the world. Are you with me? So commandment and precepts means principles as well as the details. But we are wise if we go to the details to try and better understand the principles. The principle is, thou shalt not kill, or do everything to ensure life. The precept is, when you build a house with a flat roof, put a little wall around it so that no one falls off the edge. Or in 1987 terms, if you have a swimming pool, put a fence around it so your neighbor's children don't drown. You with me? Commandment, principles, and precepts. It's also called the fear of the Lord. Verse 9. Now, that doesn't mean our response to God, namely of fearing Him. The phrase the fear of the Lord as a synonym for God's word means that it is the instruction or the regulation of how we are to approach God. That is what fearing God means. It means to come before Him, to worship Him, to live under His eye, as it were. So when the Bible is called the fear of the Lord, it is simply saying that the Word of God tells us how to approach God and how to live before Him. And that doesn't only apply to our private living, it also applies to when we come together, for instance on the Lord's Day. So the Reformers always taught the regulative principle that the Bible must be the thing which regulates what you and I do when we come together on the Lord's Day. That is why, for argument's sake, we do not celebrate the Mass in this church. It is because the Bible has regulated that the sacrifice has been made once for all at Calvary, and that the sacrifices of God now are a broken and a contrite heart and a holy life. Christ has paid the price, so we don't repeat that sacrifice, because what we do when we come here is regulated by God's law. And that's, of course, the difference between true religion and false religion again. False religion says, I'll come to God the way I will, the way I want to. True religion says, I will come to God the way God commands me. That's what the word fear of the Lord means. The Word of God tells us how you and I are to approach God. And the greatest statement of all of that is, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, save that of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Word of God specifies that there is no way of coming to God except through Christ. It is the fear of the Lord that is the way by which we must come to God. And then finally, it is called the ordinances, literally the verdicts or the judgments of God. So they are the pronouncements or the rulings of the perfectly wise king, the one who is greater than Solomon. Do you remember the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon? What we have here are the verdicts or the judgments of the one who is greater than Solomon. In other words, the Bible pronounces, it validates or invalidates, it gives the true meaning of events, it gives the true ruling on matters of ethics. How many of you watched the telly last night? Did you see that program on divorce and the discussions of it? Well, I was shocked, absolutely appalled, how these people were sitting down and discussing divorce and marriage and the legitimacy of marriage and whether or not the legal system takes the people into account properly. All of that is reasonable. I mean, I think it's right for us to look at our legislation regarding marriage and protection in marriage. But the interesting thing for me was that nowhere in the whole discussion did anyone once say that marriage is an institution by God governed by His Word. Not once did that come out in the whole discussion. Everything that was discussed was relative to the individuals. You see, we're not religious, so we feel that marriage we can treat in this way, and we feel that we should do away with church marriage or whatever it is. Well, okay, I don't want them to be hypocrites any more than they do. But the point is that we can't treat issues like marriage or abortion or genetic engineering or anything else for that matter, the city, trade, business, tax laws, property laws, whatever it is, we cannot treat those decisions as merely neutral things. Because the divine judge has given verdicts on every sphere of life. So they are His judgments or His verdicts. And we do well, we are wise to go to the Bible to see what this wise judge has said about whatever matter it may be. It may be our future, our job, it may be matters of national importance. We must go to the Bible to see what the verdict or the pronouncement of the wise judge is. All right, then coming to the second set, we're going to have to get a move on here. The second set of adjectives by which the psalmist describes the word. All of the first comments we've made now have been synonyms describing the diversity of the Bible, if you like. Now we're going to talk about its quality. Well, it's perfect, verse 7. That means it's complete. God's revelation in creation, in nature, is incomplete. But not so the law of God. It is complete. Doesn't mean it tells us all that there is to know about God. What it does tell us is that it tells us all that we need to know about God. So it's complete, it's rounded, it is sufficient. It's like a diamond, it's multifaceted. It speaks about all of life, complete and whole. It encompasses the whole of life. It lacks nothing. It is flawless. All of that is involved in this word perfect. Secondly, it is sure. Trustworthy, it is a reliable foundation for those who build on it. It's durable and faithful. Remember Jesus' comment, "The man who hears my words and does them is like a man who has built his house upon a rock." A sure foundation. When the storm breaks, the house remains standing, built upon His word. So the word of God is a stable and a sure foundation. The worst thing you can have is a foundation which is shifting. It ends up with cracks in the wall and eventually the house has to be abandoned. Not so the word of God. It is trustworthy and stable. Then thirdly, it is right or upright. Not only because it comes from God who Himself has perfect integrity, but because it leads us along the right track. Proverbs says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it does what? It leads to death. There is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The word of God is right. It's straight. It leads the right way. In other words, it leads to eternal life rather than death. Then the word of God is described as pure, verse 8b, as clean, verse 9a, and true, verse 9b. Pure, clean, and true. Now, for time's sake, we'll just put these all together. When something is pure, it is simply what? Unmixed. Metal is pure when it is unmixed. It has no alloy. It's unmixed or unadulterated. In other words, it's free from impurity. The word clean means what? It means acceptable to God. What was important about the sacrifices in the Old Testament? They had to be clean sacrifices. When people came to God to worship, they had to be clean. If they were unclean, they had to go away and purify themselves. So the whole concept of clean means to be acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, if the Word of God is clean and acceptable, then those who follow it are clean and acceptable. And then it is true insofar as it is free from falsehood, it's free from fiction, and it is free from error. And that includes Genesis 1-11. It is free from falsehood, free from fiction, free from error. That's the Christian view of the Bible. Perfect, pure, right, clean, true. That is the Christian view of the Bible. Anything else anything other than that is sub-Christian. Right, briefly then, as we close, what are the benefits for those who will receive the Word of God? Well, how do we test the quality of anything? If I want to test the quality of this watch, the way I do that is to see whether it's accurate in time. We test the quality of the Word of God to see whether or not it brings about those purposes for which it is given. It's that which distinguishes the Word of God, the laws and the commands of God, from the laws and the commands and the testimonies and the witnesses of men. You see, man's testimony and his law and instruction and his philosophy leaves him and his fellow men weary. It leaves them heavy laden. It leaves them perplexed and confused. It claims to be wisdom, but in fact it is foolishness. The joy and the illumination which it gives to men is transitory, passes away. In fact, it passes away as quickly as the people who give them pass away. The testimonies of men are flawed and they are incomplete. They are here today and gone tomorrow. But the Word of God achieves its purpose. Isaiah, my word will not return to me void. It will achieve the purpose for which I have given it. Jeremiah, what do you see? I see an almond stick right in the beginning of the book. Right? The Lord is watching over his word to perform it. What does the Word of God do? It revives the soul. Literally, the word means to refresh or to invigorate or to strengthen, but it can also mean to turn. So I don't think that the word or the concept of conversion, of bringing someone from darkness into light, making them a Christian, is excluded from the idea, although its predominant idea is that of refreshing or reviving. So if we want to see God's church revived, what must we do? Preach the word. If it is the Word of God which revives the soul, refreshes the soul, then if we want to revive and refresh the church, we must preach the Word. It's no good preaching the testimonies of men because they leave people weary and perplexed. Then it gives wisdom to the simple, literally to those who are naive or credulous or easily enticed. Well, there's a description of the city and of the world at large. People who are governed and blown by fashion and whim, credulous and naive. How do we turn that around? By the Word of God. It gives wisdom, true insight, true wisdom to those who are naive. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eye. The second of those two is a beautiful picture. Rejoices the heart is simply Psalm 1 all over again. It means it gives true blessedness, inward joy and stability to those who receive it. To enlighten the eye literally means to put a sparkle into the eye. Now, what is the picture? Well, what do the testimonies of men do? What do the rules of the world do? When we follow their philosophy, we very often find ourselves downcast, perplexed, and a shadow comes over our eyes. Have you seen people like that? You walk down the street, and as you walk past them, they look at you, and there is the shadow that lies across their faces. But those who have received the Word of God, it literally puts a sparkle back in the eye. In other words, it has so worked inwardly that the eyes, which are the window of the soul, if you like, are sparkling. They're enlightened. That's literally what it means. It's not so much referring to mental illumination, but to putting that sparkle or twinkle. It's the sign of life, inward life. And then the word is indestructible and durable. It is dependable to the finest detail. That's a synopsis, if you like, of the last three. It endures forever, and righteous altogether means that in every part of it, it is dependable and trustworthy. And the implication is that for those who follow it, it will remain a sure and a stable guide throughout the course of their lives and on into eternity. So no matter what the detail of our lives, no matter how long we live or how short we live, the Word of God endures, it is trustworthy, and it is a guide. Well, he ends very quickly then with the verse 10, which is a double metaphor. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. I take it that all he is saying there is that the Word of God, in summary form, is more valuable than gold. It is more delightful, more satisfying than the most satisfying thing that he can think of, namely the honeycomb. Well, Spurgeon is reported to have said, defend the Bible? Never. I'd rather defend a lion. All you need to do with the Bible is let it loose. So in view of what the psalmist has said about God's personal communication, the Word of God, I want to ask you two questions. One, should we neglect it for ourselves? And two, shouldn't we let it loose in the city? It will do its work. We must let it loose. And we do that by witnessing, by bringing others to hear it preached, by putting it into the hands of people, saying, here we are, read that. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Sorry about going over time. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word today. Thank you for its perfections and its power. Thank you that it achieves the goal for which it has been given. We pray, Lord God, that as we study your word, that it will refresh us, that it will revive us, that it will give us wisdom to live in this world. We pray that we may be instruments for the taking out of the gospel, for bringing your word to bear upon our work, upon our homes, and upon your church in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.